Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'll just make one comment here in this passage about spiritual mathematics. you're familiar with everyday math and Chicago math and Singapore math, and what other kinds of math are there? But this is spiritual math. The Lord talks about addition here. He says in verse number 27, "Who of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" You know what worrying does? Worrying doesn't add anything. Worrying only subtracts. How many of you know what worry does to your body? Do you think a life full of worry is going to be lived as long as a life full of joy in the Lord? Worrying subtracts. It subtracts joy. It subtracts lifespan. It subtracts enjoyment of your life. It subtracts blessing from God. It subtracts from your obedience to God's word here. Nobody can add anything to his life by worrying. Not food, not clothing, not shelter, not drink. But the Lord says this in verse number 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." Same verb. If you want things added to your life, if you want the good things of God added to your life, if you want those provisions that he can provide, seek first his kingdom. That's spiritual math, spiritual addition. And I just was moved by this as I was reading this week, those two verses, and noticing that verb is the same. The Lord is telling us something here. You know, we try and try and try our own way. Try it God's way. You know, when everything else fails, go to the divine instruction book, the manual for life, and you'll find out what God wants you to do. And this is what the Lord teaches us. We run around and worry about all kinds of things. Do we concern ourselves with the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That's number one. Do that. God will take care of all the rest. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you, David and Michelle, Naomi and Dan and Josh as well in your ministry. If you have your Bibles and could turn them to Romans chapter 16, we'll be studying here, Lord willing, this morning. Let me just share with you a little side note before I get into the message this morning. I want to know if there is anybody here that does not know for sure that they are born again. Now, you don't have to stick up your hand or come to the front, but I just want to know if you all are sure that you're born again. 2 weeks ago tomorrow morning, I had the difficult experience of going to visit with my grandmother in the hospital. And she was, although we didn't know it at the time, she was actively dying from whatever she had. Medically, I don't know what the answer is to her problems, but she had a will to live. She still wanted to go home. She hadn't given up at all. You know, some people do that when they come to the end and they say, look, enough's enough. But I had to minister to her very directly and say to her grandma, you know, if you're waiting, and if you're here waiting today to the end of your life to make things right with God, let me appeal to you, don't do it. Do not do it. She was barely able to respond, and she could not speak with me. She could understand what I was saying and looked at me with wide open eyes. She knew what I was saying. She knew who I was. She knew what I was doing 5 hours before she passed away. Now, she affirmed the facts of the gospel at that time, for which I give thanks to God. God knows the heart. But where's your heart? Do you know Christ? Do you know that he lived and died for you, that he gave himself a sacrifice infinite in value that he might cover the payment necessary for your sins and for mine? That he rose again from the dead? That he ascended to heaven? That he's waiting really with open arms for you to receive him, to acknowledge that he is Lord and the glorious Savior of your life? Those are the kinds of things that I said in very brief terms to my grandmother
I say them to you this morning as well. We'll all reach that point if the Lord doesn't come back soon, where we're on our deathbed as well. And if I'm still your pastor then, I find it a lot easier to minister to folks who know Christ than those who are not knowing Christ, or you don't know, or they're right on the edge. Oh, you know, it's a lot easier to minister to people like that that know Christ. And I pray that you will, not just for myself, my ministry, my sake, but for your sake, for your eternity's sake. May you know Christ. May you love Him. And you know, salvation is not just about getting saved at the last minute, getting fire insurance. Yeah, don't try it. That's the word, all right. Because you never know, it might not happen. What if I hadn't come to the hospital that morning? There was nobody else that was going to share the gospel with her in the way that I did. So you may be the person, too, that shares the gospel with your loved one. Who knows? You may have the privilege to lead one to Christ. All of this that I say this morning will make a lot more sense to you if you are in the family of God, and I trust that you are, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Once you are, then God urges you to be part of a local assembly like this so that you may grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's urgently concerned here in this passage, starting in verse number 17, urgently concerned about the church in Rome, that they not fall prey to false teachers or false believers who would divide them and conquer them, who would cause them to have false beliefs, bad practices, would deceive them, would cleverly trick them into something that they should not believe or accept. Now, there was no indication in the book of Romans that I'm aware of up to this point, and certainly so pointed, that would indicate that there was a problem in the church in Rome. There was a problem in Corinth. There was a problem in Galatia, right? We're aware of those. There were some problems in other churches to which Paul wrote. But the book of Romans is not of that sort generally. We're not aware of a false teaching that was bearing down upon them. We believe that these are faithful people in the Lord. In fact, we'll mention at the end, but I might as well mention now. Remember, this letter was written to those who were faithful believers, Priscilla and Aquila, Mary, who labored in the Lord, Andronicus and Junia, countrymen, fellow prisoners for Christ, people of that kind of stature to whom Paul wrote, and yet he was still concerned, even though it was a good church, that they be warned against false believers. In verse number 17, the text of Scripture says these words, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The Bible starts out here in verse 17 with an urging, a parakaleo, an appeal, a beseeching of the Apostle Paul to the believers there. And this urging with the two verbs that follow, which are the words note and avoid, form two commands that we must carry out as Christian believers. To note means to watch out for something. It means, some translations have, to keep your eye on. It really means to keep a lookout, watch out for, pay attention to, keep an eye out for this sort of thing happening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this very word is used to talk about how Christians keep their focus on things that are unseen. While our attention is on the things that are unseen, the world around us keeps their attention on things that are seen, things of this world. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 4, Paul uses this term, same term, to talk about people who, as we should be, look out for the things of others, their concerns, not just our concerns. You know, we're naturally all about our concerns, about our jobs, about our lives, about our family, about our school, about, you know, the things that we want to do, the things that we want to have, the things that we want to buy. We're always about that. No problem. We don't need to be told to do that. We need to be told to set some of those things aside and concern ourselves with the things of others, to note the things of others. When you restore a believer, fellow believer, from a sinful situation in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, take note of yourself that you not fall into the same temptation. Remember that famous passage of Scripture. So we're to be observant, like a detective, discerning like a wise person when it comes to living our Christian life, noting the following: false believers. I call them false believers instead of false teachers because I don't want you to be lulled into the sense that, well, if they're not up in front of the church on the pulpit, or as we do on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights down there at the small pulpit, or they're not leading a Bible study, if, you know, somebody doesn't have to be in that position in order to be a threat to the church. They can be somebody that asks to meet you in your home or calls you on the telephone or sends you emails and sends you information about something they're trying to promote, tries to gather a following to themselves. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a teacher per se in position, but somebody who is doing teaching, any false believer who's trying to do what this text says. Now there are five characteristics here of false believers or false teachers. I've listed them out for you and I want to go through them carefully this morning. Number one, who are we to note? Who are we to watch out for? Well, first of all, those who create divisions. Divisions means dissensions or factious oppositions. You don't have to turn there, but I'll turn my Bible to Galatians 5:20, a work of the flesh. There's listed idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and so on. The word dissension. Where does strife come from among you? Doesn't it come from your lusts that war in your members? James says. These kinds of things, they cause these kinds of divisions and strifes. Differences in belief and teaching, and inevitably these lead to acts of sin. You know, wrong belief is sin itself, and wrong belief leads to sin. Doing wrong things or thinking wrong things. And these are the people that come in and create disunity in a church. They cause also offenses. See that word there? They cause divisions and offenses. This is the word to scandalize. To lead somebody into sin. That is to tempt or entice them to do something or to believe something that is wrong. So what these people do that we're looking out for is they come into a believer's life or a church's life and they cause them to be divided away from the flock. They cause them to stumble through false teaching and into sinful conduct and bad belief. You can picture it like a animal of prey, say a lion or a leopard or cheetah going after one of the smaller, maybe weaker members of a herd of animals. You've seen it on National Geographic and Wild Kingdom and all of that, right? The hunt and the grossness of all of that. And they cut out the animal from the herd, chase it off, break it up from the rest of the group, and cause disunity, and then go in for the kill. That's what Satan does. He's like a lion. Roars around seeking somebody to eat up, doesn't he? He uses that same tactic, that same technique. Now, today the number of errors that can cause somebody to go astray are almost innumerable. Picture yourself centered here at the core of an onion, maybe, or the center of a dartboard. You are there believing, practicing gospel truth. Christian doctrine. This is the Bible. This is what we are to believe. But there are so many errors. There'll be one that wants to pull you this way, and one that wants to pull you that way, and one that way, and one that way, and one up, and one down, and left, and right, and front, and back. In every possible direction, we're being pulled and try to be made, disunity in our church. Those false teachers and false doctrines try to do this. Why? Because when we stay together and we stay close to the Lord, then we can't be drawn away. We can't be tricked. We can't be damaged that much. But when we are split apart, we can destroy ourselves from the inside out, as it were. So someone may come to the church and want to push their views, try to win people to their cause. They gather a following to oppose the current church's belief and practice. Let me just tell you, that could be done in the name of Christ, but it's of the devil. Somebody comes into a church and they say, I know what this church believes, but I don't believe that. I'm going to try to get this church to do something else. That is not spiritual. That is sinful. You know, let me just go out on a limb here. You might not agree with everything that a certain church teaches. But let's suppose that you go into that church and you say, I'll just use a generic example. Say, you're a Baptist and you go to a Presbyterian church. And you go in there to stir up trouble, disunity. Now, you may be right, in fact. But when you go and damage a church of God, I mean, they're not perfect. We're not perfect either. When you do that sort of thing, you are a big troublemaker. You are a big problem. You are one of these kinds of people. Now, I understand we have the next phrase coming up, but I want you to think about that. And watch out for that sort of thing. Now look at Acts chapter 20, 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders here, and he says to them in verse 28 of chapter 20, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't care about the saints. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, brothers. And so he's saying the same thing that he said to the Ephesians, now to the Romans. He's giving them a warning about those who cause divisions, those who cause offenses and disunity in the church as a result. These people promote false teaching as a third characteristic. If you go back to Acts 16, it says they cause divisions and offenses in this phrase, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. What Paul taught these people was the gold standard of belief and practice. What we have in the book of Romans from the apostle is that very same thing. It is without error in any way, as we learned this morning from Dr. Whitcomb and his exposition of this idea. So if somebody comes along and preaches to the contrary, the apostle Paul says, they fit the description of the person that I'm telling you about. You know, they fit the description. They are to be noted. Number 4, characteristic of a false teacher. Verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Let's just boil it down. They serve themselves. They don't serve Christ. True love and compassion for the people that they are destroying is not even in their thoughts one whit. They don't care at all about the souls of the people that they're destroying. Not truly. The Scripture says that they, in verse number 18, do not serve the Lord but their own belly. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they're gluttons. They may be gluttons, but it's more than that. I think it's more than that they're uncontrolled or greedy. I believe belly here you could replace with the word sinful nature or flesh, and it would carry or connote the same meaning. These people serve their sinful pleasures, their sinful selves. They love themselves. They love what they want, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's unrestrained licentiousness. They want those things, and that's what they're going to get. So in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to the same crowd, Philippians 3:18, and says, "For there are many," he says, "many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." But of course, our citizenship is in heaven, he says in the next verse. Notice a couple of characteristics of this statement in Philippians chapter 3, which correlate well with where we've been in Acts 20 and also in Romans chapter 16. First of all, notice the Bible says that there are many of them. Number two, notice that they have been mentioned by Paul often. Number three, notice that Paul weeps. Didn't he do the same thing in Acts chapter 20? He said, "With tears, I am warning you day and night." This is not something that is to be taken lightly. It is not nice. It's not acceptable. It's not okay. It's not tolerable for somebody to promote false teaching. It's just not right. And it's so not right that the Apostle Paul gets emotionally involved in it and says, "You cannot do this. You have to be careful of these people because they could lead to eternal destruction for some in your midst." How do they do that? True believers always are true believers. But there may be some here who don't know Christ yet. And if they are deceived into thinking, "Oh, that's the way of salvation," and taken away from the truth, then guess what happens to them? They're lost. That's eternal destruction. This is serious, serious business. It's not just funny. It's not just a jokey kind of thing. He's weeping about it. Fourthly, was I on third, four? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not friends. They're not co-workers. They're enemies. It says their end is destruction, fifthly. Sixth, their God is their belly. That gets right back to where we were in Romans. And finally, it says that their glory is in their shame. You see, the Scriptures tell us that their God is their belly. That is themselves. Their pleasure is what they want. They want to satisfy their baser desires, whatever form those take. And so, they do that. In fact, they are not shameful about that at all. In fact, they glory in it. And so people from Paul's day to today, we have nothing new today, friends. They glory in their shameful, wicked acts, in their fulfilling of their baser desires. They just flaunt that. They put it out there in front of everybody for the world to see, and they say, "Look at us, we're good. You people that condemn us are bad." And so they try to persecute the Christian who tells them, who's trying to put restraints, put brakes on their sinful behavior and warn them before they run headlong into eternal destruction. Philippians chapter 2 gives us an idea of a man opposite of these folks in verse 20. Timothy, Paul says, he has no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, a theological note here. The Bible talks about serving or slavery. It talks about salvation in terms of that. What I'm talking about is this. Are you a servant of sin, or are you a servant of God? Are you a slave of sin? Because Jesus said that he who commits sin, John 8:34, is a slave thereof. or are you a slave of God? God saved us out of slavery to sin to make us servants of God, to turn us from servants of unrighteousness to servants of righteousness. And so there's only two camps. You can't be on the fence here. It is normal for a Christian to serve Christ and be about that his whole life. It is abnormal for somebody to claim Christ and yet spend all their time catering to their own interests. Basically, you either serve Christ or you serve yourself. You're a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. Now, which one describes you more accurately? Slave of sin? Slave of self? Or are you a slave of God and of righteousness? Which one? That's a diagnostic question. And I trust that you will make the right diagnosis. Back to Romans, please, chapter 16. We come to the fifth characteristic of false teachers. It says they deceive using smooth words and flattering speech. You can almost hear it now, can't you? Smooth words, comforting words, inspiring words, flattering speech. Romans 16, back to verse 18 at the end there, it says, "And through these smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Their smooth words sound good. They sound plausible. Very fine speeches they make. The word for flattery is actually the word for blessing. They have a lot of spiritual words in their talk, but the spiritual words are devoid of real true substance. Sounds good and religious, but it's really empty. They're persuasive. They're deceitful. They're clever, these false believers. Our enemies, my friends, are no dummies. They can be brilliant people. They can be great orators, very effective speakers. But they deceive using smooth words and flattering speech. I didn't add a comment here in the notes, but I should have perhaps. At the end of verse 18, it talks about the hearts of the simple. People who are simple-minded. People who are not well informed of the gospel and of Christian doctrine. People who have a lot of empty space in their head to be filled up with things that false teachers bring to their attention. Oh, let us not be simple-minded, simple-hearted believers. Now, Jesus warns that we will know these people by their fruits. Remember that passage in Matthew chapter 7, where in verse number 15, after our Lord talks about asking, seeking, and knocking, we're in Matthew 7, starting verse number 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Remember, smooth words, flattering words. "But inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Sounds like Acts 20 again, doesn't it? "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's judgment. "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." You notice that he says that twice. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits." Verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What he's saying is, if you see somebody that's divisive, that's deceptive, that serves themselves, that promotes false teaching, that causes stumbling blocks before other believers, guess what? You've got your man. He fits the description. Those that teach contrary to sound doctrine, those that cause division of those that believe sound doctrine, they're the guy. That's their fruit. Their conduct shows itself when you watch it, observe it, take note of it. So for all of these reasons, then, Paul turns his attention to the other word in verse number 18, other key word, verse 17, the end. It says, "I urge you, note those," we've talked about who those are, Now he says, avoid them. Now it should be hardly necessary for Paul to do this. He said, beware. If you see a sign on a house that maybe has a chain link fence around it and it says, beware of the dog, do you need to be told to avoid the dog? Brother Cartwright and I one time went to a home before he was in the condition that he's in now. And we witnessed to this lady. I think there were two people there. And they had two pit bulls. And we were in the dining area, and there was a separate kitchen that was separated by a doorway. And these two dogs were in there, separated from us by a baby gate, looking at us like we were lunch. We did not need to be told to beware or avoid the dog. Paul says, note those people and avoid them. Avoid them. Now, what does it mean to avoid them? By the way, this is not optional. You do not want to be bitten by the dog, especially the pit bull. I have had that happen before, by the way. It was minor, but it was unpleasant nonetheless. What do you do with people that turn away from God? You turn away from them. That's what Paul is saying. If they are avoiding the truth, then you avoid them. The reason you want to avoid such people is because they have such bad fruit, because they have something wrong with them. They are defective in their spiritual condition, and you don't want that defectiveness to pass to you like a deadly virus. Their defect can easily spread like a communicable disease, and you don't want to share their characteristics that we've just outlined. You don't want to be associated with them. This word avoid is actually a very strong word. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says that of sinners, and that grand statement of final condemnation upon all of humanity, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, in the previous verses, you remember, he says we're all sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. It says they have all turned aside. That is, they have all avoided God. That is our condition as sinners. We have steered clear of God as unbelievers. And so Paul says, like you steered clear of God when you were an unbeliever, you need to steer clear of these people who are exhibiting these fruits. In 1 Maccabees, which is not a Bible book, but I found it interesting, this word is used to speak of those who fled from an oncoming army. They ran the opposite direction, like you would expect them to do. Now, this word, to avoid, does it sound at all like it has any nuance of it's okay to hang around with them? Does it sound like that? Does it sound like it's okay to dialogue with them? These are watchwords of the new evangelical movement today and of much of Christendom. We have to be able to get along with. We have to be able to cozy up to. We have to be able to handle, hang around with, dialogue with, debate with those who are causing divisions and promoting sinful practices. My friends, you need not to do that. You should not do that. You can live your Christian life just fine without having all kinds of connections to compromising, to apostates, to heretics, to false believers and false teachers. You don't need to have those kinds of contacts, those kinds of relationships. You need to get away from these people. You need to get them out of your church or get out of your church. You need to turn off the television. Stop looking at the internet site of these people. Turn off the radio. Change the channel, whatever it is. Beware of the dog and avoid him. Now let's think about a couple of deeper things here, if you will. That's deep, but just what I mean by that is think to the next level, to the next step. What is Paul doing here? He's just said in Romans chapter 12, love your enemies. He said, Romans chapter 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. He said, let love be without hypocrisy. He's told us to love our fellow believers, those in our church, even those outside of our church, even our enemies. Then he's given a wonderful listing of people in the Roman church that he knows and knows of and loves. Priscilla and Aquila heading the list all the way down to the house churches in verses 15 and 16. And he's expressing all this love and concern. And then, wham, he gives this warning. What is up with Paul? Is he really not loving after all? See, that's what the world is going to say. When you say, avoid those who have false doctrine, those who are destroying and disunifying the church, they're going to say, what's up with that? Paul considers, this is the obvious answer here, Paul considers avoiding and loving to be compatible actions in one person's life, depending on their discerning the circumstances in which they're in. It's completely compatible for a believer to both avoid in some situations and to love in other situations. And just because you avoid in some situations does not mean that you're unloving. It means that you're following God's command to avoid those things. So there's a hard edge here of these two teachings being put right next to each other. But you have to look at the circumstance and say, what is the appropriate action in this case? Let me switch gears and talk about a slightly different thing, but still along the same line. There's a lot of talk today in Christianity about what doctrines are first-level doctrines, and then what doctrines are second-level, and what are third-level. And the ones that are first-level, we must hold those, they say, and the second-level, we must we can't be in close fellowship with people that differ with us on the second level doctrines, like baptism, say. So we'd have a church fellowship that agrees on first level and second level doctrines. But we may have a church that disagrees on third level doctrines, like all of eschatology, for example. Just don't worry about it. Everybody can believe whatever they want. Every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. I'm puzzling over lately, okay, where does the Bible teach that concept of level one, level two, level three? I'm still trying to figure it out. But what I did figure out in this passage is, I think, interesting, that Paul does consider different issues in different ways. And he gives us examples right here in Romans. You remember there were the kind of issues that he called disputable matters. And how do you handle those? You know, you boot the person out of the church? No, it says receive one another, and not to debates about doubtful matters, but you lovingly forbear with them and deal with them in their weakness and hopefully teach them, and they receive that instruction and they grow in strong faith. So you have to sit down and decide, is this issue one that fits into the disputable matters category? And that will guide me as to how I conduct my affairs with that person or in that church. But then Paul says, if there are differences in doctrine, not disputable matters, but differences in doctrine now, when compared to what you have been taught from Scripture, then you must deal with those not by loving and teaching and receiving into your fellowship. You deal with those by avoiding and separating. So there are two kinds of issues. We're not talking about levels of doctrine, but different kinds of issues. How do you handle them? Of course, there are sinful things. You might agree with, you know, person A and B might be totally in agreement on doctrine, and person B goes off and does some sin. Well, what has to happen there? It wasn't a disputable matter. It wasn't a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of sin. So what do you do with that issue? Well, we know what to do with that. The person that sins needs to repent and confess that sin. And you need to extend forgiveness to that person when they, if they've harmed you or hurt you in some way. That's the Christian way of handling these things. So you have three categories there: disputable matters, doctrinal matters, sin matters. And these doctrinal matters, Paul is very stern about them. He would not say, I am 100% confident If you were to have the Apostle Paul up here on this platform and he had a Q&A session and you said, Paul, is it okay for somebody to believe anything they want about eschatology? Amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, is it okay? Do you think Paul would say, yeah, that's fine? No, he told the Thessalonians, look, you need to believe this particular doctrine of eschatology because it's the truth, first of all, and second of all, it has massive implications for how you live. It's not just okay to relegate certain doctrinal matters to the point of unimportance. Now, why is the church in Rome a target? Verse number 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Now, I know some of your translations do not have the word for in them. That's unfortunate. NIV, NET, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible have omitted that word. That's an important word. It's an important connective. It's helping us to understand that Paul is saying something about an explanation as to why they are facing this problem. It's saying that the Roman church has become well known throughout the empire. They have a widespread reputation, and what does that do for them? Well, you ever heard the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Paul is saying that reputation makes you a target. It puts a big target right on your back or right on your heart. Paul is glad, he says, look at this, verse number 19, therefore I am glad on your behalf. He wouldn't have it any other way. This is a good, solid church. But it's a very tempting target for the devil. And let me just say this, no church is immune from such attacks, no matter how good the church is. In fact, the better it is, we could say perhaps from this, it's more of a target. Because churches that are just lame, churches that don't do anything, churches that don't believe all the truth or take it seriously or out there witnessing for the Lord, what does the devil care about them? They can have their little party every Sunday. What do I care, the devil says. Right? He doesn't mess with them. They're already in his camp, as it were. So those that are more faithful, we could suggest, have more of a target painted on them from verse number 19. Because your obedience has become known to all. So what would happen if they were to fall? Then their fall would become known to all. Right? That's the point. Good churches, all the more, be wary. Don't think you're above such problems. Don't get to the point of saying, we've got it under control, we're with it. Besides noting and avoiding, then Paul gives two more antidotes here for evil getting into the church. He says in verse number 19, I want you to be wise and simple. Wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Have you ever wondered what it means when Jesus says in Matthew 10:16 about being wise as serpents and harmless as doves? You know, if you're wise as a serpent, but you don't have the harmlessness of a dove, then you're a very clever, evil person. And if you're harmless as a dove but don't have any wisdom, then you're a gullible, simple-minded person that will receive anything that comes along your way. You need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in your ministry and in your life. And so Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good. Practice good. Be like Job. He was a wise man, wasn't he? He shunned evil and he feared God, it says in the opening verse of the book by his name. Do not lack in discernment. I could say it in the words of the apostle in Hebrews. I will turn there. Chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Bible says this, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You have senses that are discerning. Sometimes Christians Too many times, Christians' level of discernment is pathetic. It just, you wonder, what are they thinking? Do they not see the things that they're doing, the things that they're saying, the things that they're posting on their Facebook page, putting out on Twitter, Instagram? What are they doing? Why are they thinking and doing this? And then in public even. You wonder, where's the discernment? He also says, I want you to be simple concerning evil. Unfortunately, some Christians are simple-minded or gullible. That was back in verse number 18. The hearts of the simple are deceived easily by these false teachers. And that's what happens. False teachers come in and find a ready audience sometimes with Christians, that so-called Christians that have not very much in their minds as far as doctrine is concerned. They make themselves easy targets. Now, I should say this, too, that Paul is not suggesting here that we should be experts on every heresy or every false teaching or every cult that's out there. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, that's to be sure. But, you know, some people pride themselves on knowing everything there is to know about all the others when they need to know what they should know for themselves in sound doctrine. There's also this idea out there that, it's important for us to be street smart or to have cred, as they call it, on the street. That's not what Paul is talking about here in being wise or in being simple. The Christian does not live on the street, does he? The Christian lives in his home with his family, and he goes to work, and he ministers in the church, and all of that sort of thing. He doesn't need to be street smart to overcome some kind of stigma attached to being a Christian or to being simple concerning evil. You don't need to know all of the ins and outs of what happens out on the street. You need to know what you're supposed to know from God's Word. Don't be simple-minded, but be innocent in all matters that have to do with evil. And then, as we come now to the close of the passage, we see a couple of encouraging things. We don't have to worry that we're going to fall or be losing sleep over this, because the Bible says this. It says in verse number 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Let me hasten to say that this verse teaches that God will crush Satan. You will not. Not even Michael the archangel would say a reviling word against the devil, but he said what? The Lord rebuke you. God is going to take care of you, not me. So, he will be crushed. He will be devastated. A dear woman came to Jesus one day and she crushed the flask of oil to open it and to pour it upon his head. The Bible in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 27 says that when Jesus rules, he will rule with the rod of iron, which will crush those who oppose him like a smashed piece of pottery. That's what they will be like. That's what crush means. Now, Matthew chapter 16 tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that the death of Christ dealt a crushing blow to the evil one and made certain his future, although he is still loose, roaming around like that lion. The purpose of the work of Christ, 1 John 3:8 says, was to destroy the works of the devil. And then if you go right to the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 3, and then the next verses 7 to 10, the Bible tells us that Satan will be caught a hold of. He will be incarcerated for 1,000 years in the abyss. Then he will be loosed for a season. And then God will take a hold of him again and throw him into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever with the beast and the false prophet who are there, and every unbeliever of all ages also We'll go there according to Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Satan will be devastated. And why is this? Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised in the first promise of the gospel that He will crush the head of the serpent. So we need not to sit here and be defeatist, even though the whole society around us may be doing its thing and running around, glorying in their shame, applauding those who do evil. We can stand strong and we can say, God will be the victor. And since we're on His side, we will partake in that victory. We will enjoy the fruits, the spoils of a great and glorious victory when Jesus takes over the world, and then when we eventually come into the eternal state. Come tonight and we'll talk a little bit more about that glorious victory in Zechariah chapter 14. So apply this thought liberally in your life. Don't get depressed. God's going to win. Finally, verse 20, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Paul always closes his letters this way, saying similar words, not exactly the same in each letter, but he ends with a prayer for the grace of the Lord to be with the church. Now, for any true believer, God's grace is with you already, right? That is God's favor. God has favored you with eternal life. He's favored you from the day of your salvation to the present. And I probably should say even from before the day of your salvation, because He brought you into life. He prepared every circumstance around you that would prepare you for the gospel, to hear and believe, all of that. Grace for your whole life. Common grace, the rain that comes and brings forth fruit and the sunshine on the evil and on the good. And so we know we have God's favor. It's a precious truth because God has set His favor upon you and you. Can you imagine that? That God, if you're a born-again believer, God has a thought in His mind. I love and I favor that particular person. That particular person. That is amazing. But, Paul can say, if a little bit of grace is good, how about some more? I pray for more. Yeah, that's right. Bring all of it that you can. I'll take all of God's favor that I can have. And so we pray for that with people that are in trials and people that are in persecution and facing false teaching and problems in their church and all that. God, give them grace. Give them favor. Give them help for these things. I apply this by one little way. At the end of many of my letters, I write, through grace, Pastor Matt. Not just sincerely or regards or best or whatever those, you know, newer phrases are. Think about how you communicate with people and think about how you interact with them and think, how is this gracious? How is this expanding upon or helping with God's grace to show them that? So, as we conclude this passage of Scripture, I want you to think about this, that our world is filled with bad teaching like it's filled with bad bacteria and viruses and cancer cells and prions. You know what those are? Mad cow disease and other such things. Our immune system is working 24/7 to protect us from these things. Well, hopefully. That's the normal state of affairs. You're under attack even right now. You know, don't move away from the person next to you like they have a disease. They do have a disease, but your immune system is able to overcome that usually. In the same way, the church and the world is filled with little particles running around trying to get us to believe and do the wrong thing. Being together, hearing sound teaching, memorizing the Word of God, reading the Bible daily, ministering together are these churches' immune system strengthening activities. They're like vitamin D and vitamin C for your immune system. But if we forsake gathering together, we're lazy about our Bible, Our spiritual immune system becomes weak, our discernment level goes down, our defenses drop, and we can be split off from the herd, and we can be destroyed. The Bible tells us to watch out, to avoid the evil person, to be wise and good and innocent about evil. And I remind you again, as much as you might think, oh, this applies to somebody else, or I'll let Pastor worry about that. Paul wrote to people who are fine Christian believers, like you are, who know the truth. Be careful. Don't let somebody deceive you. Remember, God will prevail and will be victorious, has already worked a great measure of victory. But God's grace be with you as you face these challenges together. In Jesus' name. Father, we are thankful for allowing us the privilege to look into your word and to study carefully these words that you have put in pen, put down inspired without error. Help us to glean great things from them. Help us to obey them. Help us to be serious about them. In Jesus' name, amen.